Now, I do appreciate very much all who have come tonight. It's such a cold, wintry evening, and we do appreciate all who are present. And we give you an invitation to come back again tomorrow evening and Thursday and Friday at the same time, 8 o'clock. I'm reading tonight, as we mentioned, in the book of Exodus and in chapter 12. Book of Exodus and the 12th chapter. Exodus chapter 12, and reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the 7th day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. We are assured that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. The book of Genesis that we were reading from last evening, that opening book in our Bible, emphasizes a tremendous truth, and that is the great need of regeneration, the need of a second birth. You notice that the first birth in the book of Genesis was the birth of Cain, but there was nothing in that first birth for God. That was a bitter pill, a hard pill for some of us to swallow. There was really nothing in that first birth to bring pleasure to God. But there certainly was in the second. For the second to be born in the book of Genesis is that delightful character by the name of Abel, who will offer unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You notice that the first to be born into the family of an Abram was an Ishmael. But that first birth brought nothing to the pleasure and the heart of God. But we did notice there was something in the second birth. For the second to be born was an Isaac, the man who will voluntarily go to Mount Moriah. You notice too in the story of an Isaac, the first to be born was an Esau. He's called the man of the field. The Lord Jesus tells us the field is the world. The man of the world. But how different the second birth. The second to be born was a Jacob. And you can say what you like about Jacob, but you'll have to acknowledge this. He ever longed for the blessing of God to rest upon him. That truth can be traced right to the very end of the book. You remember in the family of a Joseph, the first to be born was a boy by the name of Manasseh. His name means forgetting. Nothing in that life for God. But you'll notice how different the second birth. The second to be born was an Ephraim. His name means fruitful. It's only the second birth that can bring forth fruit to God. I'm not surprised that the Lord Jesus said to that learned Pharisee, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, he said, "Art thou the teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things?" You ought to have known, Nicodemus. The very opening book of your Bible would teach clearly the absolute need and how essential it is to experience the second birth. But if our first book teaches us the truth of regeneration, you'll notice that the book that we have read from, the book of Exodus, teaches us clearly now another tremendous truth, and that is the truth of redemption. You will notice in the early chapters of this book, the children of Israel, they're down in Egypt. They're in bondage. They're in slavery. They're held captive by that cruel taskmaster, Pharaoh. But God is going to bring them out in a mighty way, all in the value of the blood of the Lamb. Do we not sing at times, "And we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord, but by thy mercy free we are." It is a wonderful, it is a blessed thing to be redeemed. I want you to notice with me this evening three things regarding this Passover occasion. I maybe should say, there are six Passovers in our Old Testament. This being the first. This is the Passover of redemption. You'll notice that it was kept again in the wilderness a year later, in Numbers chapter 9. I think you could call that, not now so much the Passover of redemption, but the Passover of remembrance. They were to remember what had happened when God brought them out of bondage. The third time it was kept was in Joshua chapter 5. They had just crossed the Jordan. The land is before them. And at Gilgal, they will sit down to keep the Passover again. I have called that the Passover of reassurance. For it was there, on that occasion, that God appeared to Joshua as the captain of the host, the man with a drawn sword, and give him that absolute assurance he would bring him into the good of the land. It was many years after that before they kept it again. And that is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, in the reign of Hezekiah. I have called it the Passover of recovery. For there was many things recovered at that Passover. You remember that they sent the letters out, not just to the two southern tribes, but to the northern kingdom. Can't you know when they got word of the Passover to be kept at Jerusalem, many mocked, many scorned at the idea. Ah, but we do read there were some whose heart the Lord touched. And there was recovery. They came back to the gathering center, Jerusalem. And they kept the Passover again. We read about it for the fifth occasion in 2 Chronicles 35. And that's in the reign of Josiah. I have called it the Passover of revival. What a revival came about during his reign. It was the last revival before they were carried away into Babylon. We read of it again, the sixth occasion, is in Ezra chapter 6. I have called it the Passover of return. When they come back from their time in Babylon, they kept the Passover again to the honor of God. But I want to say this evening, those six Passovers in the Old Testament, we're looking on to the seventh. That Passover that the Apostle Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There we have the Passover in all its reality. That lets us know that what we're reading about tonight is just a foreshadowing of the work of Christ upon the cross. I want you then to notice three things about Exodus 12. I want you to notice the dates of the Passover. Read of a number of dates. And then I want you to notice, secondly, the description of the Lamb. He's described for us in this chapter. And then I want you to notice, thirdly, the direction for the night. The dates of the Passover. You notice God is saying to his people, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. What month was that? That was the seventh month. So the seventh month was going to become the first month. So we'll have to say a little about those first 6 months. And then you'll notice God is speaking about the tenth day of the month. So we'll need to say something about the first 10 days of the month. And then you'll notice, thirdly, God is speaking about from the 10th to the 14th day of the month. So we have 6 months, we have 10 days, and then we have from the 10th to the 14th day. You'll notice in a sense that God is setting aside these first 6 months. There's something new coming in. God is going to change their calendar. You know, God has done that. I cannot help but feel that those 6 months are just a picture of our Old Testament. From Genesis 3, particularly, to Matthew chapter 1. You know, there was something new when the Savior came in. You may not have appreciated that, of course, today. When you took your pen or pencil and wrote down 2010, but something happened those years ago. I like the way that Paul puts it in Galatians 4 and 4. He said, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Just at that precise moment in the calendar of heaven, as it were, the Savior came. It was indeed a new beginning. What about these 10 days then? I think if I'd had the opportunity of speaking to some of the men of Israel during these first 10 days of the month, as I saw some of them watching over their flock, and if I had said to them, now tell me, sir, is the Passover lamb among your flock? I think, you know, the way they would go, they'd just shrug their shoulders, hold out their hands. Well, perhaps, maybe. We don't know. I think if I'd had the opportunity of speaking to some of the men of Nazareth when the Savior was here, and I had said to them, now tell me, sir, is the Messiah of Israel in this city? Is the Christ of God living in this city? I think perhaps they would have done the very same. Perhaps. Maybe. We don't know. I think that is a remarkable thing. That the Christ of God would live in a city, would grow up in that very city,
would work in that very city, unrecognized, unnoticed, unappreciated. But he was there. But what a difference when the 10th day came. You notice it was on the 10th day that the Lamb was singled out from the rest and pointed out from everyone else. I judge that's exactly what we have in John's Gospel chapter 1. For after all, the Gospel of John is very much the Gospel of the Lamb. You'll not find the Lord Jesus referred to as the Lamb in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But John loves to speak about him as the Lamb. You remember, it was in John 1:29 that he pointed the Savior out as he walked on the banks of the Jordan. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What was he saying? I think he was just saying this: the 10th day is coming. And here he is. The Lamb has arrived. I'm pointing him out. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Give him your undivided attention. I love to read the Gospel of John with that in mind. Remembering that chapter 1 is the 10th day. But we're moving on to that great 14th day. And what are they doing? They're viewing the Lamb. You know, Nathanael in the opening chapter, who was very skeptical, what did he say when he viewed him? He said, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." I've referred already to Nicodemus in chapter 3. My, when he came to the Lord Jesus at that Passover occasion, what did he say? He said, "We know. We're absolutely convinced that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." You recall the woman at the well in chapter 4. My, she said, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And when the men of Samaria came out and listened to the Savior for 2 days, what was their assessment? They say, "He is indeed, without a doubt, he is indeed the Savior of the world." Even his enemies, when he came to arrest them in John chapter 7, and when they listened to him, they said, "Never man spake like this man." But as I've said, we're moving on to that great 14th day. And as Pilate brought him out, what did he say? He says, "I have examined him. I've scrutinized him. And I find no fault in this man." The dates of the Passover. The description of the Lamb. I want you to notice in verse 5 he's described in a threefold way. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, the male of the first year." Your lamb. I'm sure what I'm going to say now, most in this meeting tonight have already appreciated it. But I remember years ago in reading down this beautiful chapter, and I saw it for the first time, and it just thrilled my heart. I read in verse 3 about a lamb. They were to take every man a lamb. And then in the next verse, I noticed that the lamb was described as the lamb. If the household be too little for the lamb. And then I came to verse 5, and I read those precious words. Your lamb. A personal lamb. It was a great day when we heard about a Savior. It was a greater day when we discovered he was the only Savior. But what a blessed day. Oh, what a great day in our lives when we could claim him for ourselves. Your lamb. But your lamb shall be without blemish. Not only a personal lamb, but we've read about a perfect lamb. Without blemish. Absolutely perfect. You know, The Christ of God was perfect before he came. For Bethlehem was not his beginning. What an occasion Isaiah the prophet had when he saw him before he came, surrounded by the holy seraphim that would cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And let me assure you, he was just as holy when he came. What a message Mary his mother received from Gabriel. "That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Holy as the babe in the manger. Holy as the boy in Nazareth. Holy as the Christ of Galilee. Holy as the Christ of Golgotha. Now, I was reading a verse recently in Leviticus 6. It says, "In the place where the burnt offering shall be killed, even there shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy." I trust we appreciate that. As the Savior was suspended upon the cross between two ungodly thieves and a load and burden of sin laid upon him that I could never begin to describe, he never ceased to be the Holy One of God. Holy upon the cross, just as holy in the tomb. It wasn't possible for him to see corruption. Said the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 7 and 26, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. A personal lamb. A perfect lamb. Ah, but then we read a meal of the first year. Margin of my Bible puts it like this: the son of the herd. That's a sheep in its prime. The son of the herd. That's at its very best. You know, when the Christ of God went to Calvary, he went in his very prime. He was indeed the son of the herd. And I see that so beautifully brought out in the Gospel of John. We mentioned last evening about Gethsemane. You'll notice in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of Gethsemane, they all tell me about the Lord Jesus on the ground. Matthew says he fell on his face on the ground. Mark tells me that he fell on the ground. Luke, the priestly gospel, tells me he kneeled down on the ground. But on the ground he was. You don't find that in John's account. Oh no. In the Gospel of John, John tells me that when those men came with lanterns and torches and swords and staves, the Lord Jesus stepped forth. He said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And at the mention of that divine title, John says they went backward and they fell on the ground. You see, they were in the presence of the son of the herd. I follow the Savior to Gabbatha, to the judgment hall. And they have blindfolded him. And they're buffeting him. But on that very occasion, he can arrange that the cock will crow twice, ere Peter has denied him thrice. You see, all creation is at his fingertips. He is the mighty creator. He is indeed the son of the herd. When I read about the Savior standing before Pilate the governor, do you know what I read? I read that the governor was the more afraid. You ever hear of that ever before? Oh, I can understand the man on trial being afraid of the judge, but not so in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. It's the judge afraid. Well, he might be, Because standing before him that day was the powerful Lamb, the Son of the Herd. That's John that tells me, and only John. In John chapter 19, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished. It's accomplished." It's the Son of the Herd. Has accomplished a work that God had given him to do. And he did what no other man could ever do. He bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. You know, there was no parting sigh from the Lord Jesus. The centurion marveled that he so cried out. He cried with a loud voice. Oh, to appreciate not only a perfect Lamb, but indeed a powerful Lamb. But what was the direction for the night? I want you to notice that they were to take it and keep it and kill it and eat it. You will notice that God didn't say, "I want you to take them and keep them and kill them and eat them." There must have been literally thousands of lambs killed. But you notice God always speaks about it in the singular. For God had in mind one lamb, his own lamb. Take it, keep it. I want to suggest to you that the living lamb was further examination. You see, you can do that with him. You dare not do that with a frail mortal that stands before you. For the more you would turn the searchlight upon me, very soon the discrepancies would very soon appear. And I trust you do not do that with any saint, no matter who they may be. But let me assure you this evening, there is one blessed man you can do that with. You can scrutinize the Christ of God all you like. Reverently speaking, you can put him under the microscope. Examine him all you will. And what will you find? Absolute perfection in him alone. The living lamb was further examination. The slain lamb was further emancipation. Do we not sing at times, "The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, sin's debt for us was paid." The living lamb was further examination. The slain lamb was further emancipation. But let me suggest this evening, the roast lamb was further enjoyment. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. There is, of course, a unique difference between the lamb in Exodus 12 and the lamb of God's providing. You'll notice that in Exodus 12, this lamb was killed before it experienced the fire. My blessed Savior experienced the fire before he died. Lamentations 1 and 13 from above. "Thou hast sent fire into my bones, and it hath prevailed against me." Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. His head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. In other words, God is saying, now look, there's a whole lamb to be enjoyed. You know, when I think about his head, I think of his mind. Said Paul in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Oh, to feed upon his mind. You know, the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John He was ever moving intelligently to Calvary. He ever had that before him. You'll notice throughout that great gospel, that expression, Jesus knowing, or Jesus knew. Nothing ever took him by surprise along the way. I say again, he was moving intelligently to that very spot, having the end in view, Jerusalem. Onward he moved unto Jerusalem, Gethsemane to face, to die in wondrous grace at the appointed place, Jerusalem. How good it is to feed upon his mind, to feed upon his legs. That will tell me something of his movements. I've quoted already John chapter 1. I judge that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. Looking upon Jesus as he walked. What's he doing? Feeding on his movements. What a walk. Five times over in the Gospel of John. And that would make a meeting in itself. Five times over in that Gospel, I read about the Savior walking. That perfect path of purest grace, unblemished and complete, was thine, thou spotless Nazarite, pure even to the feet. How good it is, dear child of God, not only to feed upon his mind, but to feed upon his movements. You know, there is a verse, to me it's a strange verse, in Psalm 147, I think it's verse 10, God taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. But he did take pleasure in the legs of one man. And that was his own beloved son. For every step he took brought absolute pleasure and delight to the heart of God. Feet upon his head. Feet upon his legs. Feet upon his inwards. That's his motives. I judge it's only once that the Lord Jesus ever spoke about his love to the Father. You know, in the Gospel of John, repeatedly I hear about the Father's love for him. But it's at the close of John chapter 14, I hear the Savior say, that the world might know that I love the Father. As the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Oh, his absolute love for his Father. I want you to notice that I judge that's what Paul was doing. I think Paul was feeding upon his head when he said he knew no sin. Was Peter not feeding upon his legs when he said he did no sin? I judge the Apostle John was really feeding on his inwards when he said in him sin is not. I say again, dear child of God, there is a whole Christ to be enjoyed. I trust we're doing that now. The feet upon his head, that's his preeminence. You need to get acquainted with the epistles. For it's in the epistles I read about one who is the head of all creation. He's the head of the corner. He's the head of the body, the church. The feet upon his legs, we're really feeding on his pathway. We'll need to read carefully the Gospels to learn something of the pathway, that blessed pathway of the Savior. To feed on his inwards, we need to get acquainted with the Psalms. It's in the Psalms I learn of some of the inner feelings of the Lord Jesus. You know, I judge that's what made these people different. That's what made them different from the Egyptians. I often try to imagine this Passover evening, and I see an Egyptian coming home, maybe from his office or wherever he had been working. I see him looking into the home of an Israelite. What would he discover? My, he would discover, these people are feeding upon a roast lamb. My, even the very smell of it would do your heart good. Feeding upon a roast lamb. And he would go round the corner and take a look into another home of an Israelite. What did he discover? My, he discovered they're feeding on the very same thing. They're in the enjoyment of a roast lamb. What was he going home to? His leeks, onions, garlic. They'd be tasty at the time, but it usually leaves a bad taste in your mouth. And you know, the world does that. The Egyptian food always leaves a bad taste. My brother, my sister, I wonder what we are feeding on now. I want us to be practical. I wonder, does the world see that we have a different appetite than they have? Or are we just feeding on the very same thing as they're in the enjoyment of? And all the time, we have a Christ to be enjoyed. A Christ who is the subject of this blessed book from beginning to end. And I say again, a whole Christ for our enjoyment. His head, his legs, his inwards. But I want you to notice not only what they were feeding on, but you'll notice God is telling them very clearly, I want you to be in the enjoyment of this lamb. But remember, if you're going to feed upon the lamb, you'll have to put out the leaven. The two don't go together. You will notice in the New Testament, particularly, that oftentimes this Passover is described like this. The feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. As if the two were going together. You see, for a whole week, it just speaks of a complete life. A complete week, they were to put the leaven out of their houses. Leaven, generally in our Bible, speaks of evil. And as you're reading through your Bible, you'll discover that. Particularly in the Gospels, you read of many different forms of leaven. What is God telling them? He's telling them this. I want you to enjoy the lamb, but you can't have the leaven at the same time. You know, we tell the sinner that he has to make up his mind. It is Christ or the world. He can't have them both. Well, God doesn't have two sets of rules. He doesn't have one for the sinner and a different set of rules for the saint. I trust that God will help us to put the leaven out, that we might be in the rich enjoyment of the lamb. But how were they to eat it? You notice that we're told they were to eat it. Were their loins girded? They had long flowing robes. And so their loins were to be girded. Nothing to impede their progress. Loins girded. You remember that the Apostle Peter, in the very same context as he speaks about the lamb and the precious blood of the lamb, what does he say? He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Put a tight rein upon your mind. You know, there was never a day like this day when the mind is so much under attack. And we need to have a tight rein on our mind. Gird up the loins of your mind, said the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. Put on the helmet of salvation. at all costs. Protect the mind. Loins girded. What else? Shoes on their feet. The loins girded would speak of service. Shoes on the feet would speak of sonship. You recall the boy of Luke 15? He would have been happy to have been a hired servant. Oh, no, 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 said the father. Not only the best robe for him, and the ring for the hand, but remember their shoes for the feet. I want them now to move and to walk in the dignity of sonship. He's not coming in as a hired servant. Most of the servants went barefoot. He'll walk in the dignity of a son. And God would have you and I to do the very same. Loins girded, servant, service. Shoes on the feet, sonship. Ah, but the staff in the hand. What would that remind us of? Sojourners. Staff in the hand. You know, when somebody takes a staff in their hand, they're leaning on something out with themselves. You recall that that's the way David, as a stripling of a lad, went down into the valley of Elah. He wasn't depending upon himself. He wasn't even depending on past experience, though he had proved his God in the past. He reminds Goliath, he was going down absolutely dependent upon his God. He went down with a staff in his hand. You know, Jacob was an old man when he learnt it. And it wasn't until the experience at the brook in Genesis 32, when God touched him, touched the hollow of his thigh. I judge it was then when he learnt the need of the staff. But he did learn it. And there's one great thing about Jacob, and it's this: he finished really well. Maybe a slow learner in many aspects at the beginning. But you notice what we read about him in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of a staff. What a blessed way for a man to finish. Loins girded, shoes on the feet, staff in the hand. They were to eat it in haste. You know, I have mentioned about an Egyptian looking into some of the homes of an Israelite. Not only would he see they were in the enjoyment of a roast lamb, but something else ought to have impressed them. It was this: these people don't intend to stay here much longer. They're about to move out. Now, I know we have to look after our home and the family and run your business well. But I trust we're always living in the readiness that we might leave at any moment. You know, there's a lovely statement I noticed about the Apostle Paul. I think it's in Acts 20. It says he preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. It's good just to live like that. The readiness to go home at any time. They were to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Oh, I know they came into the good of it. And they appreciated it. And they appreciated the mighty deliverance. But primarily, it was the Lord's Passover. Don't forget that about Calvary. Though you and I, we have come into the good of it. And we thank God for that. But we must appreciate there was one that first of all satisfied infinitely, righteously, eternally, the very heart of God. We have looked then at the work of Christ in picture last evening. And tonight, in some little measure, looked at the work of Christ in the Passover. Tomorrow evening, we'd like to look at the work of Christ in relation to the pattern of the brazen altar in the tabernacle. I'll give you a little homework to do. And that's the opening verses of Exodus chapter 27. I trust that you'll read them. And it'll be good to see you back again tomorrow evening. And we look to the Lord for his help. Shall we pray?